Last week we looked together at the passage in 2 Timothy 3 that describes in very graphic terms the times of stress which will come repeatedly during this whole period of the last days. Since the coming of our Lord the first time until His second return. And without a doubt, we are going through one of these times of stress today. Everywhere, on every side, the evidence of stress is very visible. Among these is the rocketing rate of teenage suicide. I was shocked the other day to read a newspaper account that in the last year, the suicide of teenagers has increased some 200% over what it was a year ago. This speaks, of course, of widespread despair among the youth as they look at a future that seems bleaker and blacker perhaps than it ever has before. And then there's the marriage burnouts that we're familiar with on every side, and the nuclear war jitters that are now stirring people up to protest and to demonstration against the nuclear arms race. There's the familiar figures of drug and alcohol addiction, and the violent outbursts that startle us from time to time in our newspapers. Now, some of these I know come very close to home. There may be people in this congregation that have been laid off work, and you're feeling the terrible stress and fear of that often occasions. Maybe there are family breakups that you're going through right now, or facing some crisis physically or medically. And all these are part of the times of stress that a people have to endure. And when we get into an occasion like this, it always raises the question, how can a Christian cope? What do we do in response to pressure times like that? I think the Apostle Paul understood that this would be Timothy's question. As he was writing to him, he'd left him in the great city of Ephesus to live in that pagan environment and to lead the leaders of the church there. And undoubtedly, Timothy was questioning in his own heart what he could do to withstand the pressures of the times. How can we resist being swept along into hard-hearted cynicism or blatant, overt immorality, or ending up with blasphemy and bitterness and resentment in our heart against the workings of God? How do you stand in times like that? Well, the apostle answers this by giving Timothy two simple things that he is to do. We're only going to take one of them today. The whole passage runs from chapter 3, verse 10, through the end of the chapter. And in the first half, Paul is saying to Timothy, remember my model. Do what I do, what you saw me do when you traveled with me these last 15, 16 years together. Remember my example. And second, which we'll look at next Sunday, trust the Scriptures to guide you. This book is given to help us through times of painful persecution and stress and difficult times in our lives. It's the book of reality. And so he gives us a great passage on how to rely upon the Scripture in times of stress. Now, we want to look this morning at what he says about his own modeling for the apostle. What a tremendous impact a good model can be. This week, on Thursday, I flew with Pat Thebus, and I joined Howard Bennett in flying up in his little plane up to central Montana, where I was to speak at a commencement address of the Big Sky Bible College, which was not there when I lived in that area of the country at all, but which I've had a part in its ministry. And it was a great experience for me, because Lewistown, where this school is located, is only 40 miles from the tiny, tiny little Montana town where I graduated from high school. I'm ashamed to say it, almost 50 years ago. 47 to be exact, in 1935. And we went up a day early so I could go up to this town and we could spend some time and I could see what had happened in the 44 years since I have been up there. It was a sentimental journey. It was a moving experience for me to meet some classmates there and renew old times and to see how much of the town had remained and how much had been built up again. And one of the things that made a deep impression on me was to drive past the ranch just a mile or so out of town, where a rancher and his wife, no relationship to me, nevertheless, virtually adopted me as a son when I was in high school, and I spent many happy hours on that ranch doing the normal work of the ranch, enjoying it very much, but this especially drawn to this rancher, who was like a father to me. And it brought back, flooding into my mind, all the memories that he taught me, of the things he taught me and modeled for me, of patience, of fortitude, of manliness, and of humor. And all of that came back as I went past the place where we had spent so many happy hours together. I'm sure that's what the Apostle Paul is seeking to do here with Timothy. He reminds Timothy that he had set before him an example. And he says to him, now do what I did. Here are his words. Verse 10. Now you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, my sufferings, what befell me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Now, when Paul says, you observe this, he uses a word that's very strong in the Greek. It's a word that means you came right along with me. You accompanied me through all of this. You were there, Timothy, and saw all these things. Now, don't forget them. When we ask ourselves, what did Paul do when his world threatened to come apart? How did he react in that first generation of Christians when the whole Roman world was about to explode in warfare? And pagan pressure and superstition abounded on every side, and the whole of the civilized world seemed to be given over to widespread sexual immorality. What did Paul do? Well, notice what he puts first. You observed, Timothy, my teaching. What did Paul do when the world was in trouble? He taught the truth. He reminded himself and his hearers of what is real about life. He exposed the illusions and the delusions of his day to the white revelation of Scripture so that people could get their heads on straight again and begin to think rightly and truly and realistically about life. Now, that encourages me a great deal, because I believe this is what every Christian ought to be able to do. He ought to be able to teach the truth about life from the Word of God. And we need it desperately in times like this. Just a few weeks ago, I was back on the East Coast and watched a group of young pastors listening to a man of some prominence who was revealing to them and reviewing for them the terrible nuclear threat that hangs over the nations of the earth today. He described in very graphic terms what a nuclear holocaust would be like, and the awful threat of the virtual elimination of life from the face of the earth if the superpowers of earth heading toward a headlong clash should ever resort to nuclear weapons. He was doing it, of course, to try to stir them to protest the nuclear arms race, to get involved in the demonstrations against nuclear power, nuclear war. And I watched these young pastors becoming sober and quiet and fearful as they heard him. And it struck me as I was watching that there was something missing from this. That though this threat is very real, no doubt about it, and there's no question but what the results of a nuclear holocaust would be, virtual destruction of the race, no doubt about it. Nevertheless, this is not what the scriptures say about life. There was a missing element. And during the course of the discussion that followed, I was able to suggest perhaps that we needed to turn back to the Word of God and to learn again the sovereignty of God over human events. That God is in charge of this world and not man, after all. That man proposes, but God disposes. That there are limits to the ability of man to carry out his evil purposes. And we needed to see again what it is that God puts in the hands of Christians as spiritual weapons by which to influence the times in which men live. And as we talked about these things, I could sense a spirit of renewed hope and of challenge come into the hearts and lives of these young pastors. Now, I believe that's what the scriptures are for. They're to guide us in times of despair, times of pressure, times of stress. And the very first thing the Apostle Paul would do would be to give himself to proclaiming this mighty revelation of God and helping men to see again that God is in charge of life. And then not only were these his actions were involved teaching, but as he puts it himself, his conduct. You observe my conduct, he said. What does that mean? Well, that means that when he was confronted with danger and persecution and stress, he behaved himself. He practiced what he preached. He controlled his temper. He subdued his lusts. He mastered his passions. He conquered his fears by returning again to the word of faith. He forgave his enemies. He did what God told him to do. He worked with his hands. He supported himself. He prayed for his friends. He kept himself growing and walking in the Spirit because he knew that was the greatest thing he could do to counteract the fear and depression and danger of the times in which he lived. Now, I think this has direct relevance to us. These first two words are very important. How should we react to these times? Well, let's teach. Let's open men's eyes and hearts again to what God is doing in this world. There's a conspiracy of silence today against that. And this is why people all around us are scared to death. We hardly realize how much people live in fear today, just downright abject fear. Their stomach in knots most of the time. because of what the future holds for them. What a wonderful thing for Christians to be able to unfold the realities of life and to manifest them in their own conduct and behavior. That's the greatest thing we can do to steady the world in this time of danger. Then there's the second aspect that Paul modeled for Timothy. Not only his actions, but his attitudes. He said, Timothy, remember. Remember my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Those are all great qualities which the apostle had set an example for before this young man. I think the most important of them is the first one. Again, my aim in life. That means that Paul did not do anything that did not relate to the most important thing in life for him. Now, we don't have to guess what that was. He himself tells us in many places. Notably in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 5, he says, whether at home or away, that is, in the body or out of the body, I make it my aim to please Him. This was his aim in life. Everything he did was done with the understanding that it would either please the Lord Jesus or it would result in grief of heart to him. And that was his guiding light. I find a lot of Christians today who think that Christianity is somehow a way of doing special things. That when you become a Christian, you get unusual power to enable you to do special things, miracles and other things. But Christianity is not a way of doing special things. It's a special way of doing everything. That's the point. It's touching everything you do, every reaction, every word you speak. These are not divine retribution that's coming upon you here. There's some kind of problem with the sound system here. But I appreciate the sound effects that are coming here with us, underscoring these words of mine. No, you see, the apostle had a special aim. It was in everything he did to please the Lord Jesus. But what a simple thing that is. And yet how profound it would affect us. If we'd ask ourselves a dozen times a day, is what I'm saying, is what I'm doing, is the way I'm thinking, would it be pleasing to my Lord? Does it reflect His beauty, His character, His loveliness? And with this, the apostle links my faith, because of that's, of course, what makes his aim possible. That is, faith is the confidence that there exists certain invisible realities which are extremely important to us and acting in the light of those realities. Faith is believing that there that God is at work and that He is running human affairs and that He is giving us power to love and to speak with gentleness and graciousness in response to being mistreated or abused. That's faith, you see. The reality, the consciousness of invisible realities which are true. And Paul speaks of that as the key to his behavior in the eyes of Timothy. And then there was his patience. This was always with regard to people. It's hard sometimes to be patient with people. Not everybody is as lovely, gracious, sweet, and easy to get along with as I am. I've discovered that. And therefore, there are times when I'm tempted to be impatient at these stupid people. who cannot respond like I do. And they're thinking the same thing, of course, about me. And that's why everywhere in the Word of God, one of the characteristics of a true Christian life is that we learn to develop patience. You know, if you want people to be patient with you, and we all do, we say it sometimes, don't bug me, don't push me, let me have time to work this out. Give me some breathing room. Let me have a little opportunity to do this and don't keep on my back. Now, if you feel that way, others feel the same way. If you want them to be patient, then surely it's only right that they should expect you to be patient with them. And that's what the Scriptures exhort us to be. Paul had demonstrated this to Timothy, the patience of the apostle. And with it he links love. This is the word above all else that ought to describe Christian approaches. Love means an acceptance of everyone as being a valuable person, someone whom you regard not with contempt or disdain, not putting them down in any way, but understanding that though they may be struggling, though they may be difficult, nevertheless, they are valuable. God loves them. God has made them in His own image. There are great possibilities if they're touched in the right way. And this is what Christian love manifests. And then finally, there was the quality of steadfastness. That means endurance. Not quitting when the pressures get rough. Hanging in there. Toughing it out. Not merely in a grin and bear it attitude, but rather with a confidence that God is working things out. You remember that story of the man in a testimony meeting who stood and said, "My favorite scripture is the verse that says, 'And it came to pass.'" Because he said, "When things happen to me, I remind myself it didn't come to stay. It come to pass." And if you wait, it'll pass. But to wait in cheerfulness and triumph and quietness of heart, that's the word that Paul is employing here. Now there was not only the modeling of his actions and his attitudes, but he specifically reviews for Timothy certain persecutions and sufferings that he underwent. He tells us, "You have observed my persecutions, my sufferings, what befell me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured." I believe that you never really get to know anybody until you know what they've been through. It's only when you understand what they've suffered that you begin to really see who they are. Not long ago, I read a book by Elton Trueblood on Abraham Lincoln. The name of it was Abraham Lincoln, Theologian of American Anguish. And it traced the years of his presidency. When Lincoln was growing by leaps and bounds in Christian stature as a mature believer in Christ. And the key to it was the anguish, the personal anguish that he underwent. Not only was there terrible pressure of the war between the states, which he felt very keenly, the awful bloodbath the nation was passing through as thousands of boys from both North and South were dying on the fields of battle. He took this all very personally and felt it keenly in his own spirit. But as many of you know, also his favorite son, his beloved Willie, 12 years old, took sick and died while he was president, and he went through the anguish of the loss of his son while he was bearing the burdens of the war between the states. And beyond that, there was the daily vituperation and attack of the press upon him. He was lampooned and ridiculed and mocked and insulted in most of the papers. Opposition against him was widespread. And all of this was a horrible burden that President Lincoln had to bear. But instead of crushing him, instead of making him react with anger and bitterness and vituperation in return, it humbled him. And as he himself put it, "I was often driven to my knees," he said, "with the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go." And as you read, if you go to Washington and visit the Lincoln Memorial, read on the walls the words of the second inaugural address. To my mind, one of the greatest words of a statesman ever uttered on earth. And you will there see that Lincoln came to understand, through all the agony and the pressure and the anguish that he underwent, he began to see more clearly than perhaps many have ever seen after him, how the sovereignty of God in national affairs, and how the hand of God was governing the conduct of the war and bringing about judgment upon a people that would result in righteousness and justice and truth in the land again. Lincoln understood that and grew greatly in his faith through those years of terrible pressure. Now Paul is reminding Timothy, "Timothy, you were with me when many of these things took place. You went with me through some of this persecution. You remember how at Antioch I had to leave town lest my life be taken, and how in Iconium, the next city, I was driven out by a lynch mob, and how at Lystra I was stoned and left for dead outside the city walls." And yet, he adds these words, "Through them all the Lord delivered me." Now, Timothy was with Paul in many other times of trouble since then, but evidently these early experiences burned themselves into his mind. There's nothing like the shock value when you first discover truth. And I think what the apostle is trying to point out here and remind Timothy of is the surprise that he must have felt when he realized that an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of heaven and earth, could and would suffer like Paul did. I think this gives the adequate answer to the idea that's abroad today, that when you become a Christian, God protects you from all kinds of danger. You never get into any peril, but what He saves you from it, and He blesses you and makes you prosperous, and you get rich when you become a Christian, because God goes to work for you. That isn't what Paul experienced. If that is the sign of successful Christianity, then Paul was the greatest failure of all Christians, because he suffered many experiences. And Timothy is reminded of it, that this is what God had designed. But the fourth factor that Paul reveals here and modeled for Timothy is undoubtedly the most important of all. It's found in these words, "Yet from these, the Lord, from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceivers and being deceived." The bottom line of how to stand in the time of pressure is right here. Paul knew the secret of the divine presence. The Lord was with him, working in all the events of his life. He never did anything but what Jesus Christ walked with him and was beside him to strengthen him and help him. And this is the secret of Paul. You see it everywhere in Scripture, don't you? You can't read his letters without seeing every one of them focus upon this amazing truth that in all the difficult times and the blessed times of his life, Jesus was there. His Lord stood with him. I think this is the secret we need to rediscover today. Paul saw him as Lord, in charge of all events, the one who opens and no man shuts, the one who shuts and no man opens, the one who lays a restraining hand upon the violent people of earth, and they can go so far, only so far, and no further. The one who can restrain mobs and open a door of escape in times of distress and make a way through difficulties and prepare men and women to be ready to respond when the word is preached. This is the way Paul saw Jesus. He saw him as his own personal Savior, forgiving his sins, picking him up when he was discouraged, encouraging his heart, standing by him in times of pressure. He saw him as a friend, as a companion, as his dearest friend who never left him. And that's the secret of standing today. Christianity was never intended to be just a creed that you believe, certain doctrines that you subscribe to. It was always intended to be a person that you knew and that you lived with and relied on and walked with day by day. But even more, Paul not only understood the secret of the divine presence, but he also understood that his very trials were part of a designed course. In fact, he says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And evil men and imposters will get worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I think that's a very remarkable statement. That's saying that true Christianity is always a counter-culture movement. It's always against the grain. You're not always going to be popular when you stand and speak as a Christian. Sometimes you will. Sometimes your words will be welcomed and reckoned as cold water on a hot day. Other times what you say will be sneered at and ridiculed and laughed at, and you'll be put down and rejected. And all that is part of being a Christian. That's what it means to stand in these days. Now, there is a kind of a phony folk Christianity around today that will enable you to escape, apparently, all these persecutions. There's too much of it visible today. In every church, there are people who are trying to put on the front of being Christians. Paul spoke about them, remember, in the passage we looked at last week. Having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Acting like Christians, reading the book, singing the hymns, but no reality of Christ in their lives. And that kind of Christianity does escape a lot of persecution. It never stands for anything, but in the end, it perishes along with the world. It's destroyed in the judgments of God. I know a lot of people who come to church who reflect this kind of an attitude. Someone says, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy just $3 worth of God, no more. There's a lot of that kind of Christianity around, isn't there? But that kind is worthless. It does nothing to stem the tide of corruption and disaster toward which this race is headed. But if we want to be men and women of God, we are to follow the models that are held before us. As this age draws to a close, evil will increase, as the apostle says. It will go from bad to worse. Men and women, believing their own lies, will speak with intense conviction so that many will follow in their evil ways. Victims of the great deceiver, the god of this world, the devil. But if you want to stand against the stream, if you want to make your life count in these days, then do what Paul did. Here they are again. Teach the truth. Spread it around. Let people know what is right and real about life from the book you hold in your hand. Second, live righteously. Do what you preach. Practice what you preach. And third, expect trouble. Because you'll get it. There'll be times when what you say will be very unpopular. But that doesn't stop you from saying it or living it. And fourth, above all else, walk with the Lord. Love the Lord Jesus. Live in His presence. Let each day mean you draw close to that divine Lord who walks invisibly in our midst, in charge of all the events of earth, controlling them and bringing them, working them out to His one great purpose, which He shall bring to pass. He knows things are going to get worse and worse. He intended them to. But He also has planted within that decaying, corrupting, morally imperfect civilization men and women like you and me who are given the privilege of standing for truth and righteousness in a day of declension. May God grant us that we will be people like that. Let's stand now and join together in prayer. Our Father, we pray that You will forgive us for the many times we have allowed the world to creep into our thinking and to guide our conduct, and we have faded into the background and been lost in the crowd on its way to darkness and delusion and hell. Grant to us, Lord, the courage and the grace to stand, impelled by this divine presence within, that we might be men and women who are workmen who need not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.